and welcome once again to the Perimeter Church Sermons Podcast. Our goal is to equip you to follow Jesus and flourish in His kingdom. For more information and to watch or hear other sermons, please visit our website at perimeter.org. Thank you for joining us today.
Today's scripture reading comes from Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with that, with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, John. I'm always honored to have the privilege to stand before my home church and be able to declare God's word. Very, very grateful for that. Let me pray as we begin, okay? Our Father in heaven, we bow now to say, please, wherever our hearts are, I pray you would settle them to hear what you would say through your word. Would you grant this hour that even in eternity to come, we might find this date being a significant one because of the truth we look at. Blessed to that end, we pray in the great name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. I have the privilege of addressing a subject matter that, in my opinion, is the single most foundational issue of life. I don't say that about other issues. I really say this is truly as foundational an issue as I can even imagine. No decision that we will ever make will be more important than the subject we're talking about, and it is choosing a life purpose. Choosing a life purpose. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there. Philippians chapter 1. We will begin in verse 12 when we begin reading it, and we'll go through 26. And John just shared the very heart of this text. I want you to hear that specifically. We'll go back over that as well. As we do this, I want you to know that I know we got a lot of folks here that are old-timers, been with us a long time, and many, many, many new folks. But if you've been with us for quite a while, you will know that this is not, or you should know, I'm not thinking that I'm going to fool anybody. This is a message I've given before. I did it in 1986, the first time. I waited 12 years, and I did it again. And now it's been another 12 years. 12 years from now, I'm hoping I'm with the Lord and will not have that challenge. And that's for your good as well. But anyway, life purpose. Let me give a brief intro before I read the text. This will set up what we're talking about. We're talking about life purpose. There are two options to a person's life purpose. There's a temporal purpose. It's oriented to now, the here and now. What's life about for me now? Why? What am I doing? What am I wanting? What am I going after? What's important? And then there's an eternal life purpose, and the eternal life purpose is saying, no, I'm thinking much more in eternity. That's my purpose. It's wrapped up in eternity. Now, you can say what you would call your life purpose. You could say it many, many different ways, but it's going to fall into one of those two categories. Now, when I counsel folks, and I've had many folks in the early years of this church that I would counsel. We didn't have any other staff and so forth. And I'd meet sometimes with a couple in the church that, in my opinion, probably had a very good marriage. It certainly appears to be. And then I find them in the room to counseling, and they reveal that they have a very broken marriage. They're in great problems. And in fact, go so far to say, we want a divorce. We mutually agree we want a divorce. No biblical grounds for divorce, but we just want a divorce. I'll immediately turn to the husband and say, well, let me ask you this. What do you want more than anything else, as it relates to your marriage, what do you want? And then I hear this great, like, humble confession that I don't want much. I've never asked much. Really, all I'm wanting is a marriage where I can be happy. And I can't be happy with her. Okay? Turn to the woman. The wife. Why do you want a divorce? And then I hear something like this. Well, you know, it's not about money, and I want him to make a lot of money and have a lot of nice things. I really don't care about those things. Really, all I want, I just want to be happy. That's all I'm asking for, just to be happy. And I don't know how I could ever be happy with this man. And then I respond by giving him my suggestion. I said, well, I think if that's really what, you know, you want out of life and so forth, out of your marriage, I'd suggest you divorce each other. And they look at me like, what? I mean, they couldn't be more pleased with what they hear, but they're shocked. They say, man, we thought you were going to push back and, man. I said, well, no. If that's what you want, I mean, then get the divorce. But let me ask you a question. Are you guys believers in Jesus? Followers of him? Oh, yeah. I said, well, do you know, you gave me answers that was not of a Christian response. You responded as a hedonist. A hedonist lives for pleasure. And you want pleasure out of your marriage. That's very, very, very temporal. But, you know, if that's what you're looking for, I'm not saying it's right. I'm not going to say it's going to make you actually happier. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But I'm just saying this, you just gave me the wrong life purpose. You see, the purpose is the beginning of a plan. The purpose just starts it. It just explains it. It gives it the overarching understanding. And then you can go through the other elements of a plan, which are very, very important. But I'm telling you this, until you get that first one settled, nothing else makes a difference. You have to decide what is your life purpose. Let me use an illustration that I think kind of just helps us narrow in where we really, really are. Because many of us might think, well, I think I've got a pretty good life purpose. I think I do. So let me do the illustration this way. Imagine that you are a young husband or you are a young wife. And so you have been married now 3 years. You've been trying for a year and a half, maybe 2 years, to have a child. And finally, you're told you probably can't have children. But to your own surprise, there's a pregnancy. There's a birth of a child. And it's a little girl that you could not have asked for any child better than this one. Now, 3 years, 2 years of age later, you're just delighting in that incredible child that you understand that God has given to you. And you just think, oh my goodness, could not be better. Now, I will say that the child is getting sick from time to time, and more often and more often. And in the midst of that, you agree as a couple, we need to take her to the doctor. Just get her checked out. And so she has the wife has the appointment to take the child to the doctor. The husband has got to finish some work at home and then it's going to be heading to the office. As he's getting ready and knowing that once the appointment has happened, that he'll find out, sure enough, the phone rings. And yes, it is the wife. But she is crying so hard that you can't hardly understand a word she's saying. But in the midst of it, you hear the word cancer. And when you hear that, you hear some terms that you go, no, which are saying there is no cure. And you hear in the brokenness of her voice that this little child does not have very long to live. When you finally hang up, if you're the husband, you fall on your knees before God and you negotiate as you have never negotiated in your life and you say, oh God, anything. And when I say anything, God, I mean anything. You tell me what to do, where to go, what to give, how to, I don't care. I will do anything if you'll just please spare the life of my child. At about that moment, how, I do not know, but do you realize that when you feel a hand on your shoulder and look up, startled, afraid, you look up and you know it's an angel. I don't know how, but you know it's an angel. The angel responds and says, God Almighty has heard your prayer. And he is going to grant your petition on one condition. Name it, and I don't care, just name it. Hands you, the Father, a piece of paper and a pen. He says, you have to write something down. Anything, tell me what to write. Okay, all God Almighty wants is for you to write your life purpose. Here's the deal. If you write what is true and it's honoring to him, you get what you ask. But let me explain this. You need to understand. If you write what is your life purpose and it's not what honors him, you still get your petition answered. The only way you won't get it answered is if you write on that piece of paper something that truly is not your purpose. So take your time, but you need to write. You have to answer. Imagine that's the scenario. What do you put on that piece of paper? You've got to be honest. Would it really be eternal or would it be temporal? What kind of mixture would it be? But if you were honest, what would it be? Now, in light of that, taking where we are, we now begin to look at what our scriptures have to say. Now, in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, we've already had read for us Philippians 1, 20 through 21. And this is what it says. I'll read it to you. It says, it'll be on the screen here as well. It says, according to my earnest expectation and hope. Who is this? This is Paul, the apostle, the great apostle. He says that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. There is his purpose. It's his purpose. Now, in relating to this, we got to figure out, okay, we need to figure out what our purpose is. What is our purpose? You can describe it, as I say, in a thousand ways, but it's either eternal or it's temporal. And so perhaps we need some kind of litmus test. Paul is going to give that to us through his own story. He's going to share a litmus test. The first is preceding what we read in 20 and 21. The second one will follow. The first one has to do with, it will be determined by how one views their life problems. The second has to do with how people view or make their life decisions. Those are two of the great litmus tests. If you want to know what is my life purpose, ask yourself the questions. How do I deal with my problems? How do I look at them? How do I do it? I don't know. Write it down, figure it out. The second is, okay, how I make my life decisions. And so let me go through verses 12 through 19, and this is going to be the Apostle Paul. This is where he shares how he determined his life problems. And his problem's a big one right now. He is in jail. And if you think, oh, this is a pretty cozy jail and it wasn't that bad, and no. If you read the descriptions, you'd be going, oh no, how does he bear it? Oh, he's got bad problems. But this is what he writes, beginning in verse 12 through 19. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, and to everyone else, that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even out of envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul had the same options that we have as we think about, all right, how do we deal with our life problems? How do we view our problems? I mean, there are some that would call themselves Christians, and they're very immature. They don't understand the Bible for sure. But they say, well, you know, I don't believe that God allows bad things to happen to people. I don't think that. That's the devil. That's the evil one. God wants only good things to happen, but the devil does and da-da-da-da-da. Well, let's just throw that one away from the Christian perspective. The Bible has hundreds of texts that make it definitely clear that God's word teaches that, oh, no, 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 no. God does have bad things happen. And so if not, let me tell you, folks, we're left with nothing. If you're kind of figuring out the Christian life and you think that's a good belief to kind of start with, back up. It is not the right way. All of a sudden, you've got a God who is not all-knowing. He is not all-sovereign, all-powerful, and therefore, you haven't got a God that can do anything then. And if he can, what are those things? Who knows? But I'm going to suggest that we, like Paul, we fall probably into one of three of these different scenarios that I mentioned. Here's the first one. We can believe about our problems, we can believe that God ordains slash allows, but ordains as he allows, bad things to happen to us, period. It's not a good place to land. That's all you got, you go, oh my goodness. But see, that's not your only option. See, Paul also could believe this instead. He could say, no, I believe that God ordains, allows bad things to happen to me, but in order that good things can happen in me. That's your James 1 type of passage. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing the test of your faith, it produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Ooh, that's pretty good. All things work together for good, huh? Oh, wow. But you know, as good as that is, it's not sufficient. There's a third option, and I'll assure you, you read the text again, this is where Paul squarely lands. He says, no, I believe God ordains, allows bad things to happen to me in order that good things can happen in me, in order that eternal things can happen through me. That's where Paul lands. He lands right square in the middle of that last one. Like Paul, all of us either are presently in or will one day be in some kind of prison. No jail doors as we see the typical jail cell. But it'll be a prison nevertheless, maybe a relational prison like I just was referring. Maybe it's a physical prison. You're not going to be healed. Maybe you're in an emotional prison. It just doesn't change. Maybe you're in a financial prison, and the list could go on and on. You see, this is a litmus test. It kind of determines what it really is. It verifies something is or is not what it claims to be. How do we count it all joy? How does a person get there? Well, that's coming, but let's look at the second and final main point. Paul's life purpose determined how he made his life decisions. It's going to be the same with us too. Philippians 1, 22 through 26, after he has stated his life purpose, this is what he says. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. For I don't know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is far more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ, Christ Jesus, through my coming to you again. He's not suicidal. No, he doesn't see death as the ultimate tragedy. He's going, you know what? Better there than here. But I'm going to choose to do differently. And I'm going to take these bad things that are happening to me, and I'm going to see that God uses that for good things in me. But, oh, God, I want to be here to be used to see you do things through me, good things through me. And you and I, we got decisions to make. You want to know where your life purpose is? Answer the question, how do I determine who my really close friends are? And if they're not followers of Jesus, your friends are those that you're just longing and trying to lead them to understand the good news that we have as Christians. It's going to be your roommates, your counselors, your moral standards, your marriage partners. All of those become critically important decisions. And you can see, where is mine? Is it eternal? Is my purpose eternal or is it temporal? Well, just look. How do you go about those things? I have a friend, and he got married years ago, and we've been friends for years and years. And I got to know his wife. And I'll just be candid with you. I mean, I knew her well enough to know this. I sure am glad God didn't give her to me. That's all I knew. I mean, oh, I used to think, he's got a problem. He's really got a problem. And he knew he had a problem. And so we talk and confided. And then finally, at one time, he calls me and he says, Randy, I can't go any further. I've hit the end of the road. I can't. I just can't do it. I said, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to divorce her. No biblical grounds. We knew that as we talked. I'm going to divorce her. I said, you are? Ooh. Can I ask you just this question? Lawrence, what is your life purpose? I knew his life purpose. We discussed it at length. And he answered, and he said, it's to glorify God. My only response was this. You know, Lawrence, I think you're going to have to either change your life purpose or change the decision you've just made. They're not congruent. He chose to keep the life purpose, to change his decision. And in time, he was so glad that he did. Didn't mean it was easy. Didn't mean it just turned around. But he's glad for what he did. There they are, the two litmus tests. That's it. Now, if I dropped it right here, if I just stopped, I would not be doing you a favor at all. Because what I put on a little statement here is really the important takeaway of all takeaways. And this is what it says. It says, one's life purpose can only be eternal after experiencing a life-changing encounter with Christ. And if one's lifestyle, use of time, life focus, you could add whatever, is temporal, one must assume they have perhaps never experienced such an encounter. I can't imagine how many people right now, even of such a good church as this is, are sitting here saying, what is this life-changing encounter? I prayed to receive Jesus. And he you know, and I'm a follower, I guess I'm there. But what is this experience you're talking about? And I'm going to suggest to you that we have to answer the question, how do you have it? How do you have that experience, that encounter? So in closing, I'm going to answer that question by telling a very true story and an analogous story, analogous meaning that it's going to, you know, show the a comparison to learn something about what we're talking about. And you will see how this story is going to do just what I'm asking it to do. Hopefully giving you the answer. Here's the story. Ones that were here 12 years ago or 24, 5 years ago, you probably remember it. I was away at a study leave that I would do on a regular basis. I'd go alone. I'd work on things that were very important to the life of the church and in my personal life, trying to spend time with the Lord and so forth. And I was in an opportunity to stay in a villa in a very, very, very nice community. That it was away and it was perfect for what I needed. And it was much nicer. I'd gone to that same community many, many times because I was working with the church there through those early years of my ministry. And so my same friend, Rob, would find somebody that had a very nice villa or a villa at least that was usable and say, you can stay in it. They're out of town. They're not here. It's an extra home, their second home or whatever. And I was doing just that. And so this particular time I go in and it's a very, very nice, much nicer than I would ever need, bigger than what I needed by myself. I don't eat much. I don't take stuff. But I'm there working one night, early in the week. Long story short, I was popping some popcorn, waited too long to check it after I put the few kernels in there that needed to pop first, and I didn't realize that 10 minutes was a little too long. Planned to be there only a minute, and I got taken away with something else, whatever, and all I know is there was a loud little explosion and there was a bright thing of light that flashed through the whole home that evening. And within seconds, as I went running around the wall to be able to get to the kitchen, I see a wave of dark, 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 grease-smelling, horrible stuff coming right at me. I couldn't breathe in it. And I see the flame going up, right up in the kitchen. Into the cabinets, and I realize I got a little problem here. I'm telling you, my heart's beating, and I go, what do I do? Well, I couldn't get through the fog quick enough. I had to get something to pick up the popcorn and get it out of there and so forth, and I ran outside and was just gasping for breath, and I go back, and now I began to get it to a place that I can, okay, it's not burning up anything any longer. Maybe it's not too bad. The smoke clears out, and here's the bottom line. I destroyed the building, the villa. It was, and I say that, I'm not just saying that. I mean, these were custom cabinets. I spent 2 days trying to find out, what do you do with walls that stink with the smell of this oil? Well, sir, that's not going to be good, because what you're going to have to do is go down to the studs and da-da-da-da-da. Oh. Curtains ruined, furniture ruined, the smell, the problem. And I could go on to describe it. It was horrible. And I found myself at a point of somewhat insanity. I was taking a scrub brush trying to brush the burned wood as if it's going to get better. I didn't know what to do. I was horrified. I have no money. Carol and I have nothing saved. We don't know what in the world we're going to do. I just don't know what to do. I need to call my friend Rob, but I can't get up the nerve to do so. I don't even know how to tell him. I'm trying to find an escape, trying to find a way. I can't do it. I can't do it. And then Rob calls me. How's it going, Randy? Yeah, it's going. Hey, I got some great news for you. Mr. Reed, the owner, he's coming into town. He wants to meet with you. When does he want to meet with me? In the morning for breakfast. You can do it, can't you? Absolutely. And that night was a horrible night. I couldn't come to words. I couldn't even, how do I, it was just my neglect. And I cannot cover it. How am I going to do it? I remember when he came walking in. He looked at me and he said, I am so glad to get to meet you. And I am so glad you're able to stay at my villa. I said, I don't think so. What, you don't think so? What do you mean? Oh, well, Mr. Reed, I destroyed your villa. But I'm going to pay for everything. I had a little popcorn fire. It was a little more than little, and it took out the kitchen. It took out a few places. And I know I'm going to replace everything. I've just been trying to think. It's going to take me a while. We don't have the savings yet. And he stopped me in my tracks, and he said, don't you say another word about this, and don't ever think about it again. He said, I'm covering the cost. I've got the means, I have the ability, and I have the desire. You don't need to ever think about this. And then he said this, can I get you another villa? I said, oh, no. One villa a year is all I burn down. I mean, it was like, I can't tell you the enjoyment of the rest of that breakfast. It was a different story from that minute on. Well, the best way I can help you understand the gospel, the best way I can maybe help you understand what a life-changing encounter is and how it comes about, is to simply state three very personal realities. Each will be followed by a corresponding truth. And here it is, number one. I realized I had an insurmountable debt I could not pay, for which I knew I had to eventually give an account. Here's the biblical truth. Every living person has an insurmountable moral debt that must be paid, and there will one day be a final moral audit. Just quickly, listen. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9, and insomuch as the appointed men wants to die, and after this comes judgment. I mean, if you've been around here long, in the years that I've been pastoring, I've used it over and over and over and over. It's the truth that we have to have. If you want this incredible life-changing impact in your life, experience in your life, you got to believe you lost it all. And not just your perfection, but your goodness, that you're empty. You have nothing to take before God. You're in a mess, and you can't pay for that mess. And when you do come to time to have to pay, you're in big trouble, and I'm in big trouble if we don't have something more than what we can do. Which takes us to number two reality. I knew I had to eventually meet the owner who, to my great surprise and at his own expense, canceled my insurmountable debt. Man. This is God's truth. Only Jesus' death on the cross can cancel man's moral debt. That's it. One text here, Colossians chapter 2. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There it is. He says, no, I'm paying for it. Well, as I've said through the years, he did it all. We got to believe that. He did it all. And then the last of the three statements. As a result, what the owner did for me created in me a forever love for a man who until then I had never met. God's truth. The cancellation of man's moral debt includes a gift of God's perfect righteousness. Did you hear that? Not just you're forgiven of what you've done, but I'm giving you a righteousness you never earned. Perfect in the standing before God. Which when comprehended, and there it is, comprehended, it's got to be comprehended, leads to a love for God and a desire to obey him. 2 Corinthians, I'll skip one of the verses I had, Philippians 3:9, but 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's one last verse, but I got to set it up. This is in Luke chapter 7. Jesus has just met with a very sinful woman. He's forgiven her. And she is so overwhelmed. She begins to wash the feet of Jesus and dry the feet with her hair. Pharisees, who are keepers of the law, they're all around and saying, why is she doing these demonstrations of love in such a huge, what's the deal, what's the deal? And he says, here's the deal. Parable of two different debtors. One debtor had a very small debt, and it was forgiven him, and so he was very appreciative. But this other had a huge debt, and he was forgiven, and it was such a huge debt. He comprehended how huge it was that he was overwhelmed. And then here's the text. In verse 47 of Luke 7, he says, for this reason I say to you, her sins, the sinful woman, which are many, have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. I'm going to suggest that if we are not finding ourselves compelled to show love to him, it's probably because we don't understand how much we're loved. And all I'm saying is that if Mr. Reed called me today and he said to me, Randy, I have a huge favor to ask. Let me tell you, I would never say, well, let me hear it first. Let me see what I think about it. I would say, absolutely, yes, sir, name it. If it's not immoral or something I don't have the ability to do, otherwise, you name it, I will do it. Because I have been forgiven so much by you. And problem is, many of us don't know how much we've been forgiven in Christ. And we think we're pretty good people anyway. And if what he did forgive us, hey, I earned probably to get that anyway. We've missed it, folks. We've missed it. And once we get that, and we start saying, I did lose it all, and I was desperate. And then he did for me what only he could do to erase my sin. And then gave me his righteousness, his full righteousness. Oh, my goodness, Lord, what? Name it. What do you want me to do? And I'll tell you what, young people particularly, so easy, and it's us as adults, we ride right into it. Selective obedience. Oh, we'll be obedient. We're Christians. But this one, I know what the Bible says, but. This one, I know what the Bible says, but. They're small things. They're not easy. No. You want to find your heart compelled? Then see the love of God. Stare at the cross of Jesus until you see what he did on that cross. And why he did it, because he loved you, and you did nothing to earn it. Folks, that's called good news. That's the gospel. There's nothing better. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we would ask you that you would grant to us, if we've not had that experience, not convinced of it based on where we see our life purpose, would you draw us now to that place that we've stared at the cross long enough, begging and pleading to show us your love, that you'll show it so clearly that there will be radical change in lives. And that many of us as followers will start looking at what Jesus is asking of us that we're saying no. And we'll see that changed immediately by the fact that we've stared at the cross and realize all of this for us. Oh God, grant us to love you and to love you much. And we pray it in the great name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing.
You've been listening to the Perimeter Church Sermon Podcast. Perimeter Church is located at the corner of Highway 141 and Old Alabama Road in Johns Creek, Georgia. Please visit our website at www.perimeter.org for more information, to give us your feedback, and to find other sermons from our teaching team. Thanks for making this podcast a part of your day.